May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we celebrate Epiphany. At Christmas we focus on Christ's birth. Now, in the season of Epiphany, we hear how different kinds of people begin to respond to Christ. Today we've heard Matthew's story of the adoration of the Magi. Matthew is a Jew writing for fellow Jews about Jesus, who he believes is the Messiah, the one the Jews were waiting for. But most Jews, hearing Matthew's story, would probably have found it very strange, because the first people to honor this Messiah are Magi, Persian astrologers, Gentiles. The King of the Jews has arrived, but he's welcomed not by his own people, but by these Gentile stargazers from far away. That's very odd. However, some Jewish listeners to this story may hear bells ringing, because the story of the Magi recalls certain passages in the Psalms and prophets, like today's reading from Isaiah, about Gentiles being drawn to the light of Israel, bringing gifts such as gold and incense. So maybe there is something appropriate, after all, in the visit of the Magi to the newborn Messiah. Maybe it's a sign of something God has always intended, that his people Israel will have their own distinct identity, and yet they will also be a blessing for everyone, a light to the Gentiles. The people of Israel must burst beyond its original limits and embrace the world. So the Magi come to adore Jesus as the first representatives of the wider Gentile world being drawn to his light. And this theme comes back again and again. While Gentile outsiders welcome the Messiah, the Jewish people, who should have been the first to do so, mainly show hostility. Later, Jesus will comment that another Gentile, a Roman centurion, showed greater faith in him than he found anywhere in Israel. And right at the very end of the gospel, the risen Jesus sends his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. It's God's purpose that the Gentiles, all the world's nations, not just the Jews, should be invited to join the new human reality that is being formed around the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. The people of God will now include both Jews and Gentiles. And we hear this same theme in today's reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But now we've zoomed ahead, past Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection, past the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the birth of the church, past the debates about the Gentiles coming into the church. Now Paul is writing from this later vantage point, when it's been accepted, at least in principle, that the church is not just for Jewish believers, but also for Gentiles. It's now established that the church brings together two quite different, historically divided groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, united in the body of Christ. Just before today's reading from chapter 3, Paul, in chapter 2, addresses Gentile Christians, and I guess probably all of us here this morning belong to that category, and he reminds them of how remarkable this new reality is. Before the coming of Jesus, there was a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. They were separated from one another. There was hostility between them. But now, Paul goes on, Jesus Christ is our peace. And that in a double sense. Christ is our peace because through his death he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God, and so has also reconciled them to each other, ending the hostility between Jew and Gentile, breaking down the wall. And Paul reminds Gentiles what a transformation this means for them. They were far from God, without hope. But now they have come into God's people, and together with the Jews, they have access in one spirit to the Father. Together they know God's grace in Jesus Christ. Together, Jews and Gentiles are a new united humanity. They are being built into a new structure, a temple that is God's dwelling place. And in today's reading, Paul speaks of how it's the very heart of his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ to announce this unexpected breakthrough in the human situation that God has brought about. Paul calls it a mystery, something nobody could have guessed would happen, but God has done it through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So Paul writes, in former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind as it has now been revealed. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs of God's people, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is amazed that he has been given the task of making this new reality known in the world. This grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. Paul describes this new reality as the wisdom of God in its rich variety. That phrase, rich variety, is actually calls to mind the multicolored robe of Joseph. He has the privilege of being midwife to what God is bringing to birth, nurturing something previously unknown, human community of a rich variety, a multi-ethnic, multicolored diversity. And Paul is in awe of, in love with, what God is doing in creating Jewish-Gentile unity in the church, the body of Christ. But what does this say to us today? What does it mean for us today that Paul so emphasizes the nature of the church as a Jewish-Gentile fellowship? Well, let me confess, I found writing the first part of today's sermon relatively straightforward, essentially trying to summarize what we hear in today's readings. That's the easy bit. The next part I found much harder. For a start, the terrible ongoing conflict in the Middle East makes it very difficult at present to speak about the Jewish people. We may intend to speak primarily about the significance today of people and events of 2,000 years ago. But the moment we refer to the Jewish people or God's people Israel, phrases at the heart of our faith, inevitably this brings to mind the state of Israel today and the conflict in which it is involved. Like many of you, I'm sure, I've been struck in recent weeks by how hard it is to think about this conflict. People disagree widely in their accounts, both of simply what has happened, trusting contradictory media accounts, and also of how to interpret it. Terrorism, resistance, self-defense, colonialism, excessive or even genocidal violence. How are we to think about these things? How are we to define when a sense of solidarity with the Jewish people might become too uncritical? Or on the other hand, when criticism of the state of Israel blurs into anti-Semitism? Now, I claim no expertise in these complex and painful questions, and there are those in our community who understand the history and current developments far better than I do, so I will say not a great deal more on that topic. I wanted simply to recognize that the current political context makes it very difficult to talk today about the relationship of the church, our relationship as Christians, to the Jewish people. But we cannot avoid doing so, because the scriptures are full, obviously. They are full of the Jewish people, and we cannot speak about our faith without speaking about them. But there's another difficulty, because to speak of the church as a Jewish-Gentile fellowship, which Paul says is so important, may strike many of us as irrelevant to us as Christians today. And we have to reflect on the huge contrast between Paul's situation 2,000 years ago and ours today. In Paul's day, the big surprise was, wow, so you mean there are really Gentiles in the church? That was the big new thing. And Paul's task was to explain again and again that because of Jesus Christ, God's people was no longer exclusively Jewish, but now also included Gentiles. But today, for nearly all Christians in the world, most of the time, the surprise, if the question comes up at all, would be much more, wow, so you mean there are really Jews in the church? Most Christians in the world, especially in Africa, Asia, and Latin America, where the great majority of the world's Christians live today, have probably never met a Jew, and certainly not a Christian Jew, and may not even know that there are any Christian Jews today. And also here in Europe, where there used to be many millions of Jews, in most churches it's pretty likely that there are no Jews present. Churches are frankly usually 100% Gentile communities. So what relevance, one might ask, is there to us in Paul's enthusiastic account of the church as a fellowship of Jews and Gentiles? Understandably, perhaps, many Christians today hardly think at all about whether the Jewish people has any continuing relevance for the church, any continuing positive significance in God's purposes. But I believe we do need to think about this question. And to do so, we have to talk about the dark history behind where we are in Christian-Jewish relations today. I've spoken here about this history before, and there isn't time for much on it this morning, but in brief, it is a story of centuries of Christian persecution of Jews leading to the Holocaust in which 6 million Jews died. And the fact that this happened in the heart of Christian Europe prompted some very hard thinking among some Christians, because the dominant Christian view for centuries had been that when God made the new covenant in Jesus, God's old covenant with the Jews came to an end. So in that view, the Jews were no longer God's covenant chosen people. Jews, like any other people, could be baptized, could become Christians and join the church, but there was no longer anything special in God's sight about the Jews. Now that may possibly sound fair enough, with all people on the same level playing field, but it wasn't actually like that. The reality was far worse, because Christians often believed it was right to look down on Jews as cursed by God and deserving of contempt, or far worse. But now the Holocaust prompted many Christians to rethink this whole question. And the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, our local boy of whom we should be very proud, he grew up in Bern, just a few minutes' walk from here. Karl Barth was one of the leading figures in this reassessment. He was one of the first to speak out against Nazi anti-Semitism. He described anti-Semitism as the sin against the Holy Spirit, and he rejected it not just as an infringement of human rights, but as a blasphemous rejection of the God of Jesus Christ, the God who remains faithful to his covenant with his people, Israel. And for Barth, this went right to the heart of the Christian faith. He believed that in light of Paul's teaching in today's reading from Ephesians, in Romans, and elsewhere, Christians must see themselves as essentially united with Jews, all Jews, along with all Christians, and not just the relatively few Jews who believe in Jesus. And this is because, Barth would say, our Lord Jesus himself, Jesus the Jew, unites the mainly Gentile church to the Jewish people. Barth wrote, he who believes in Jesus cannot not accept the Jews. He must accept them as the ancestors and relatives of Jesus. Otherwise, he cannot accept Jesus the Jew. Otherwise, he rejects Jesus himself along with the Jews. Now, Barth was writing this at a time when the church in Germany, with some notable exceptions, had fallen in line with Nazism and saw no need for Christian solidarity with the Jews. But against that blasphemous failure, Barth insisted that the church stands or falls with its fellowship and solidarity with the Jewish people. Typical, uncompromising language from Karl Barth, the greatest Protestant theologian of the last century, and always to be taken very seriously, both as a powerful thinker and an engaged political commentator. Particularly from his reading of St. Paul, Barth insists that if we believe in Jesus, we must accept the Jews as God's people. The church only is the church, he would say, in solidarity with the Jews. That's worth pondering, coming from him. But Barth never claimed to be infallible, and he would encourage us to put questions back to him. And I would certainly want to ask him what it would mean for most of the Christian congregations around the world to live in solidarity with the Jewish people. How would that change our understanding of what it means to be Christian? And what would that actually look like in practical terms? And here's another question. Barth took his courageous stand against Nazi anti-Semitism in the 1930s and 1940s, when the Jews of Germany and Eastern Europe were powerless, very vulnerable, and eventually led away in millions to be slaughtered as lambs. What would he say today? Jews remain, in some respects, very vulnerable. Anti-Semitism has been described as a light sleeper, and it's in the air again in Europe, and even more so in other parts of the world. In some places, Holocaust denial is widespread, and the right of the State of Israel to exist is not accepted by all its neighbors. But the power of the State of Israel, as it exists today, with its powerful allies, and some of the ways its power has been used, the settlements, for example, must change the moral reckoning. Many Christians would rightly insist that we should express solidarity not only with the Jewish people, but also with the Palestinian people in all that they have suffered, especially the small Palestinian Christian community caught in a very hard place between their Jewish and Muslim neighbors. And solidarity with the Palestinians will at times mean criticism of some of the policies of the State of Israel, especially under its current leadership. Well, sometimes, like today, it seems right for a sermon to major more on questions than on answers. Our faith forces on us some hard questions which we cannot always resolve easily. But in the midst of those questions, let us hold with confidence onto the truth that in Jesus Christ, God has come into this world to break down walls and to remove hostility. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is our peace. In Christ, Jew and Gentile are one, and in him, all the nations of the world will be blessed.